We're reading tonight from the Acts of the Apostles, again, this time chapter 4.
And we want to read some verses at the commencement of this chapter. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people, and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow, that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power and by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing in the midst, they could say nothing against it. Amen. We'll end there at verse 14. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Verse 12 is a text we will be referring to tonight. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. As we've already indicated, we want this evening to consider the recent comments that have been made by Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury. They were made in a sermon that he preached in Guildford Cathedral on Tuesday the 3rd of March. The title of that sermon was The Finality of Christ in a Pluralist World. It was followed by a question and an answer session that was chaired by the Dean of the Cathedral, the very Reverend Victor Stock. And he praised the Archbishop of Canterbury, and I quote, as a teacher who is prepared to wrestle with difficult issues in front of us. It was stated that in his sermon the Archbishop spoke of defending the uniqueness and finality of Jesus Christ. And it's really that we want to challenge this evening, because we will come to see that as Christ is set out in the Word of God, Rowan Williams was not defending the Christ of the Bible, nor was he defending the Gospel of the Bible. So to make that statement about him, that he was defending the uniqueness and the finality of Christ, is simply not true. It can only be true if you change the definition of those terms. And we'll come to see shortly that that's exactly what he did. The Archbishop, in opening his remarks, quoted two passages of Scripture. John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. The words of the Lord Jesus, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the second passage that he quoted is this passage that we have read this evening, Acts of the Apostles chapter 4, and he was quoting verses 8 down to 13. I have the total transcript of the sermon. He was very kind to publish it on his website, so you can download it, and you've got an exact copy of what he said, word for word. So we're not even seeking to deal with it second hand or third hand. It's not a matter of what's reported in the press and somebody putting a particular spin on it. We can take his actual words that he has said, because he has released this as the text of what he said at that meeting. In beginning to speak, he said, these are two heavily charged texts of Scripture, and that from them comes, as he quotes, the classic Christian conviction that we encounter in Jesus, what we encounter in Jesus Christ is simply the truth. Now, as you would imagine, a compromiser like Rowan Williams was not very happy with the clear implications of these two texts of Scripture. He said that there was a problem with these texts, and that the problem had only increased over the last 40 years or so. And that he himself had certain objections. He spoke about three particular objections that he had. I want just to quote what he had to say. I don't want to put words in his mouth. First of all, his first objection, he said, was moral. And here's what he said. What kind of God is it who makes salvation or eternal life dependent on what's always going to be a rather chancy matter? What about all those people who never have a chance of hearing about Jesus? What about all those who have heard about Jesus but have not understood or waited to find out? What about the generations before Jesus? What about the whole realm of non-Christian culture, untouched for centuries by the Christian gospel? Can we believe in a just God who, in effect, punishes people for not being in the right place at the right time? So that's his first objection, and I've quoted what he had to say under. The second objection that he had, he said, was political. And again I quote, if you claim that Christ is the final truth about God and the universe, doesn't that give you a perfect excuse for trying to shut up anyone who says different? Isn't this part of the justification for crusading and colonialism and wicked things like that? Isn't it a recipe for contempt towards a large part of the human race? Does it simply enshrine with a theological surround or mount prejudices about the superiority of our culture? And then the third objection that he had to what the clear teaching of these texts was philosophical. And again I quote, every truth is spoken in the terms of its own culture and its own times. What could we possibly mean by saying that truth expressed in the Middle East 2,000 years ago was a truth applicable to everyone everywhere? Would not this be to lift our claims right out of the realm of ordinary human conversation to claim something inhuman and actually indefensible and unsustainable? So there are his three objections to what is the plain teaching of these texts of Scripture. What's the orthodox historic acceptance of the understanding of those two passages of Scripture that we have mentioned that he was dealing with? He concludes this section on the problems that he sees in these texts by stating, in other words, belief in the uniqueness and finality of Christ in the way it's usually been understood is something that sits very badly indeed. Not just with a plural society, whatever that means, but with a society that regards itself as liberal or democratic. These are powerful objections, and if we are to commend the Christian faith in our own social and cultural context, we need to be very sure what we are commending and how to meet some of these objections. Having said all that, he then proceeds in typical fashion for a compromiser, when they're faced with something that they don't like and they're unwilling to accept, they set about reinterpreting the texts of Scripture. And that's what Rowan Williams did in the sermon. Again, I quote, "Let me step back a little and look again at the New Testament text and invite you to think a little bit further about exactly what it is that the New Testament does and doesn't claim. What the New Testament does not say is, unless you hold the following propositions to be true, there is no life for you." That's exactly what we believe it says. But Rowan Williams is telling us that's not what the New Testament is saying. What it does say is, without a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God made flesh, you will not become what you were made to be. You will not live into the fullness of your human destiny. And it's this claim, not so much about unique truth in a form of words, but about a unique relationship with Jesus, which I want to explore a little with you. So you can see what he's trying to do. These texts are uncomfortable because of what they teach, and he's trying to shift the ground, and he's going to say, well, let's look at them. Let's see them in a different light. And off he sets to reinterpret them and to preach universalism. Because that's what he preached. Having raised his objections, having said that he was going to look at them and seek to consider them in a different light, then he began to preach universalism. That everybody will be in heaven. That everybody will ultimately attain some fullness of human destiny. You'd be hard pushed actually to find what he was getting at in some of those terminology that he uses. It's that bland and that unpacific. But then it's designed to be unpacific. It's designed to be bland so that it takes everybody in and excludes no one. The uniqueness of Christ, according to Rowan Williams, has nothing to do with getting to heaven. It's just about fulfilling your destiny on earth. That's what he refers to it. I'll quote you another bit of what he said. "Because that, I think, is one of the difficult consequences of letting go of a doctrine of finality or uniqueness, the idea that it's right for some parts of the human world to think of their destiny as becoming sons and daughters of God, but elsewhere in the world, that neither here nor there, as there will be another definition of what constitutes full humanity. And does our belief in uniqueness or finality commit us to saying that there is no hope for those outside the family of faith, whether some of another faith or of no faith? I find, speaking for myself, that I'm very content to let God be the judge of how anyone outside the visible family of faith is related to Jesus or is turned towards the Father. There are lives in which you can say what is going on there has so a Christ-like aura about it that I would be very foolish to say it has nothing to do with the act of God through the Son and the Spirit. And yet, the person may say, I am a loyal Muslim, I am an agnostic. I have no idea what you're talking about when you talk about Jesus. I am, as I say, content that God should decide what is going on." So you can be a Muslim, you can be an agnostic, according to Rowan Williams, and you can still fulfill the teaching of these texts of Scripture that we have mentioned. Another approach that he employs is not so much interpreting the text to teach universalism, that everybody be saved, but then he reinterprets who the Father is. You'll notice we all know John 14:6, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Well, here's what Rowan Williams has to say about who the Father is. What is the way to the Father? The Father cannot be shown as an object in the sky. Something you can point to. The Father is discovered as you walk with Jesus toward cross and resurrection. And the challenge in Acts is the challenge. Turn towards the one you have rejected, and there you will find your hope. Now it's important just to notice what he's saying there. He says the Father is not someone who is an object in the sky that you can point to. Well, that's not even terminology that a Bible-believing Christian would use, but let's stop for a moment and think about what he's saying there. He's talking about the Father as a person. You cannot say, he says, the Father is a person in heaven. You cannot say that. To him the Father is discovered as you walk with Jesus toward cross and resurrection. So he's pulling down the whole idea that John 14, 5 and 6, Acts chapter 4, these verses here, 8 to 13, has anything to do with eternal life, has anything to do with the world that lies beyond this scene of time. He's teaching that everybody, no matter what religion you are, and no religion, is ultimately going to have the favour of God. But then he turns around and pulls down God the Father as well. And all he is just a concept in your mind that you discover for yourself. And one man's discovery is going to be different to another man's discovery. It's not somebody in the sky. And because of these views that he has been expressing, he goes on to mock the idea of evangelism. This is what he had to say. We are rightly suspicious of proselytism, of manipulative, bullying, insensitive approaches to people of other faith, which treat them as if they knew nothing, as if we had nothing to learn, and as if the tradition of their reflection and imagination were of no interest to us or God. God save us from that kind of approach. Well, if you believe everybody's going to get to heaven or achieve your human destiny, whatever that might be in the end, it's little wonder then that he has no time for evangelism. It's little wonder then that he would rail against anybody else who would seek to evangelize and seek to bring somebody to a saving knowledge of Christ, whatever religion they might be. So that's a little flavor. I'm only taking little bits. I have endeavored not to be giving a slant to his words that they're not there. As I say, you can find the sermon in its entirety on the internet, and you can read through these things that he has said. I've given considerable quotations for the very purpose of seeking to be factual and not putting a slight on anything that he has said. But I think we can see what he was saying, the attempts that he was making to change the teaching of these texts of Scripture. And what I want us to do for a moment is to then consider what he was saying in the light of the teaching of Scripture. The first thing I want you to consider here about what Rowan Williams has had to say is the dishonesty of his argument. The dishonesty of his argument. You see, here are the words of a man who holds his present office with its title, with its privileges, with his palace in London, with all the perks that come with being the Archbishop of Canterbury. And the only reason that he holds that job is that someone bothered to come to this nation to evangelize it. So there's a good deal of irony in this man turning round and mocking evangelism, mocking anybody proselyting and seeking to change one person, a person from one religion to another. Rowan Williams wouldn't even have the position that he holds tonight if somebody hadn't done that many, many centuries ago. If the gospel never had come to this land, there would be no Anglican Church, there would be no Archbishop of Canterbury, there would be no position and perks for this man to occupy and to hold and to enjoy if somebody hadn't come evangelizing the heathen of this land many centuries ago. But I suppose that's lost on Rowan Williams. But also with regard to the dishonesty of his argument is his own doctrinal statements. The 39 articles of religion that form the basis of the doctrinal basis of the Anglican Communion has something very specific to say by way of answer to Rowan Williams. Listen to the words of Article 18 of the 39 Articles. The title is of obtaining eternal salvation only by the name of Christ. This is what it says. They also are to be had accursed that presume to say that every man shall be saved by the law or sect which he professeth, so that he be diligent to frame his life according to that law and light of nature. For Holy Scripture doth set out unto us only the name of Jesus Christ, whereby men must be saved. Isn't it very interesting that the 39 Articles, Article 18, quotes the very text that man rails against? The very text that he rails against, that he tries to change and reinterpret and to teach something that it doesn't teach. And that the 18th article there, it rules out somebody else pursuing the light that they have and being sincere about what they are doing, and that it'll all be well with them in the end. That 18th article specifically rules that out and says that's not how it's going to be. You're not going to have eternal life in that way. The scriptures clearly teach, it says, it's only the name of Jesus Christ whereby men must be saved. So Rowan Williams is repudiating his own doctrinal basis, and I'm sure that somewhere along the line he swore to uphold those doctrinal statements. I don't know exactly what the ordination ceremony is in the Church of Ireland. I've never been, and I never intend to be in one to watch it. But I'm sure somewhere along the line he promised to uphold faithfully the doctrinal basis of his church. Well, Article 18 is an answer for him. It was interesting just to notice today, actually, it's this date, 21st of March, 1556, that Thomas Cranmer was put to death at the stake. Do you think Rowan Williams would die at the stake for the gospel? Not a chance. Not a chance. He's not going to defend the gospel from all error. He's not going to stand for justification by faith alone and call the mass a blasphemy, as Cranmer did. Not a chance. But on this very date, 21st of March, 1556, Thomas Cranmer was put to death at the stake. There's no such virtue in Rowan Williams. There's no honesty or integrity in him. Rather, he's the modern day equivalent of what Jude speaks of. If I can take you over to a couple of references at the end of the New Testament. First of all, Jude and verse 4. Jude warns us there, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." I suggest to you Rowan Williams fits into Jude verse 4 as one of those individuals crept in unawares. And what he's teaching, for he's denying the only Lord God, as we've noticed in how he says when John 14 verse 6 talks about the Father, the only way unto the Father, he's not some object in the sky that you can point to. So he's denying the person of God, as being taught in John 14 verse 6. He's denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's denying him his rightful place. Another text there is 2 Peter chapter 2. And verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Oh, there's many an individual clamours to support Rowan Williams, only too happy to accept his explanation and reinterpretation of those texts of Scripture. There's plenty that will jump to defend them. As we noticed there in that statement that we quoted at the very beginning from the Dean of Guildford who chaired the... So there's dishonesty behind his argument. But also I want you to consider there's unscripturalness behind his argument. Let me quote to you another article of the 39 articles. Article 6, which clearly sets forth the long accepted orthodox position of the Scriptures that is recognized within the Church of Christ, never mind the Anglican Church. Article 6, the title is "Of the Sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for Salvation." It reads, "Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation.
In the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the church. I quote that for the simple reason is that I want to show you what does the Scripture say by way of answer to Rowan Williams and the points that he raises. Those three objections that he has. Because instead of reinterpreting the Scriptures, he needs just to submit to them. The things are clearly taught. His own articles of faith that form the doctrinal basis for his church tell us that all these things are taught in the Scriptures. And they have been accepted for a long time. They're never in any doubt. Let's deal with that moral argument that he raised. Salvation is no chancy matter, as Rowan Williams claims. What a disgraceful term to put upon the matter of salvation. A chancy matter? See, in thinking about the whole matter of salvation and thinking about the objections that Rowan Williams raised in his point, we need to start from a very important premise. Because that, if we don't start from this premise, then it leads on, you see, to those questions and doubts. What about the people who have never heard? What about Old Testament times? What about cultures that never have been touched with the gospel? All of those questions come in, you see, and begin to trouble the individual if we don't start from the proper premise. And here's where we have to start. God was under no compulsion to redeem anyone. See, that's where we start with regards to all of humanity. God was under no compulsion to redeem anyone. Therefore, if God chooses to redeem some and not others, that's entirely up to the Lord. Nobody can say, why are you doing that? What about all these other individuals who have never heard and who are perishing? Because we come back to the starting point and we say the Bible teaches that God never was compelled to save one single soul. God could have left all of humanity to be lost and to go down to hell. How do we know? You only have to look at the angels that sinned. There's none of them redeemed. Rowan Williams could take his questions and his doubts that he expresses about humanity, wherever they are found upon the face of the earth, take that out into the realm of the angels and ask the same question about them. Why did God never redeem an angel? There's not one angel that will be redeemed. Jude tells us that they are reserved in everlasting chains awaiting judgment. And you see, God holds up the angels as an example of that. God points to the angels and would have us to notice what he did or what he didn't do with the angels, and for us to realise God could have dealt with humanity in exactly the same fashion. He was under no compulsion to redeem any sinner. Mankind in the garden was created positively inclined to God and to holiness, and given that promise, if you obey, you will live forever, and all your descendants will live forever. You will secure eternal life for every descendant that comes from you across the face of the whole earth, if you but obey. But if you disobey, you will die, and you will bring death upon all of your descendants. Is God to blame for man's own sin and the consequences that has come upon the world because of man's sin? Not at all. God is not to blame. God is not accountable for the fact that there are people who will perish. Sinners go to hell because their sins take them down to hell. Their sins take them down to hell. And if there's anybody to blame, we can go back to the very beginning and what happened in the garden when our first parents, and we were in Adam. Adam was our representative. He was acting on our behalf, and he chose rebellion. He chose disobedience, and he brought the consequences upon himself and upon all his posterity. God is under no compulsion to redeem. You see, that's what the likes of Rowan Williams forget. He's not the only one. There's plenty of other individual things along with him. People who ought to know a lot better. Even some of our Arminian brethren would tell you that people that have never heard will get into heaven some other way. God is under no compulsion to redeem. Therefore, if God chooses to redeem an elect people, that's entirely up to the Lord. Nobody can turn around to the Lord and say, why did you do that? As God says, cannot I do with my own as I please? And that's what the Lord has purposed to do. And he is not unjust. Nobody is able to turn around and say, this is unjust to elect some unto eternal life and not others. Nobody can accuse God of being unjust, for God only has to say, I didn't have to redeem any of you. You could all have perished. But God, out of his mere good pleasure, to quote the Catechism, because he is a God of mercy, purposed to redeem a people and to display his mercy and his grace by redeeming a people unto himself. So all mankind were in Adam, all sinned, all rightly deserve eternal punishment. But there will be a people that will be saved. But that people will only be saved through Jesus Christ. No one else. They will not be saved any other way. Those texts, John 14, 5 and 6, Acts 4, verse 12 particularly, teach as they stand. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. None at all. Now there is an onus. We're not going to go back over what we were thinking about this morning, but there is an onus, Christian, on you and me taking the gospel across the world. Because we know from this book that God has a people from every corner of the world. Out of every nation, tongue, tribe and people, God is going to save sinners. And if they're going to be saved only through Jesus Christ and coming to a saving knowledge of him, and as we know in thinking about the Great Commission, the onus is upon the people of God, the church, to take the gospel across the world to those that have never heard. You see, it is the very fact that God has a people whom he will save that compels the Christian to go out and to evangelize. It's not because it's some chancy matter. It's because the Christian knows Christ has died for a people. That people must be saved. They will be saved through Christ. They will be saved through the preaching of the gospel. I have the responsibility of spreading the gospel. Therefore, we go out to spread the gospel. With that confidence, there is a people. And that people must be gathered in. For God has said so in his word. But if we can move on to think about the next objection that he raised, the political argument. And that was to do with the superiority of a culture. It's true. Any culture that embraces the gospel is certainly going to be superior to one that doesn't. Well, that's uncomfortable to Rowan Williams and the like of him, but it's a fact. What was it that lifted Britain up? Oh, for centuries now, it was her embracing of the gospel. You've heard the story. I've quoted before, but it's well known about Queen Victoria being asked to explain the great in Great Britain, and she pointed to the Bible, and she said that's what made Britain great. Any society, any country, any nation that embraces the gospel immediately is on the road to being superior to one that doesn't. You only have to think about the deliverance from superstition that comes with embracing the gospel. What superstition was across Europe prior to the time of the Reformation? And country after country embraced the gospel, particularly England and Scotland, embracing the gospel, and it delivers from superstition and from fear. You only have to take the contrast between Ulster and days gone by and the Republic of Ireland. Under the superstition of priestcraft. What a contrast to a people that embraces the gospel. I would have to acknowledge that Western culture is not one that presently is embracing the gospel. Anything but. And that's why Western culture is on the decline and going down, and other nations will come up. Because, sadly, our nation and Western culture generally is rejecting the gospel and throwing it off. Therefore, they're going to lose all the benefits. Superstition is coming back. Darkness is coming back. Spiritual darkness is descending again, and all the consequences of sin and wickedness and the slavery to sin and the cost, the social cost, all of that is coming back. But any nation that embraces the gospel is superior to one that doesn't. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 8 for a moment. You know, Rowan Williams railed there against this idea that people who hold on to this view look at other cultures and say there's nothing to learn in that. Look for a moment, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No light in them. If it doesn't agree to this book, doesn't matter what culture it is, doesn't matter what learning it is, doesn't matter what country of the world it is, the Lord says, if it doesn't agree to the law and to the testimony, it's darkness. There's no light in it. And whatever culture it is around the world, if it's contrary to what the Bible has to say, it's darkness. And if you hold on to the Bible, you've got light. Was the Saviour contemptuous of the Romans and the Jews? Because the times when he spoke when he was here on earth and defended the truth of the Old Testament and taught the truth of the Old Testament, was he contemptuous of Roman culture and Jewish culture? Well, no more so as a Christian who stands for the Bible today and holds on to these things. Then the philosophical argument. Let's deal with that. Remember the opening statement of what he said there? Every truth is spoken in terms of its own culture and of its own times. That's an attack upon the inspiration of the scriptures. Every truth is not spoken in the terms of its own culture and its own times. When we come to this book, that's true about everything else. Every other word, every other sentence, every other description, definition that might be used about anything else, that's true. But not when you come to the Bible. This book is not subject to its culture and to its times. Yes, it's written in Hebrew culture and Hebrew idiom. But it is the book of God. And there's a simple way to illustrate that. You take for a moment the quotations the Saviour used during his earthly ministry. Some of them were 2,000 years old. He quoted Moses. He referred to Moses. The Lord wasn't saying, now Moses was 2,000 years ago. We've moved on a little bit from Moses. I'll need to reinterpret Moses and teach you what it really means. No, the Savior defended Moses. In fact, the Savior defended the whole Old Testament. He put his seal of approval on it. We've already recently there looked at it, Luke 24. Those verses there where he talks about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. The Lord put his stamp of approval upon the teaching of the Old Testament. Some of it, thousands of years old. But here comes along Rowan Williams and he tells us that something that was written 2,000 years ago, you couldn't really lean on that today. They didn't know about the world as it is today. They never knew about other cultures across the face of the earth. That's a complete denial of the inspiration of the scriptures. God used human penned men. He did. He used their writing style. He used their learning and the backgrounds that they come from. But still, God inspired his word. So that what we have is the word of God and not just the word of man. But not according to Rowan Williams. So the scriptures counteract and contradict every one of his supposed objections. The reason why he objects is he's an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever. And notice that somebody even wrote that on the Times. Another way you can comment on articles online. Somebody wrote that. Somebody said this man would need to become a Christian. Well, hear to that. He's an unbeliever. He's a false teacher. But very quickly, our time is well gone, but I want to conclude by taking note of the comments made by another Anglican bishop. This one is far more commendable, J.C. Ryle. I was interested, last night when I was sitting preparing this, I said to myself, I wonder did J.C. Ryle ever preach on Acts chapter 4, verse 12? Into Google, sure enough, up it comes. J.C. Ryle preaching on Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And again, you can go online and you can get the whole sermon. 10 pages of it, 10 A4 pages. So I'm only going to read a snippet. I'm not going to stand here and read 10 pages now. Mind you, you could well do it. Read it down the phone to Rowan Williams, maybe, if you ever got his ear. But I want to take a few quotations out of what he has to say. It's as if J.C. Ryle knew that Rowan Williams was going to come along someday and say all of these things. Listen to what he says. Preaching in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Let us make sure that we correctly understand what the Apostle Peter means. He says of Christ, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now what is this? This is a very critical statement that we need to clearly understand. Now J.C. Ryle is not going to reinterpret the text. He goes on to say, he means that no one can be saved from sin, from its guilt, power and consequences, except by Jesus Christ. He means that no one can have peace with God the Father, obtain forgiveness of sins in this world, escape the wrath of God that is coming after death, except through the atoning death and mediation of Jesus Christ. Only in Christ will we find God's rich provision of salvation for sinners. Only in Christ will we find God's abundant mercies coming down from heaven to earth. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us. Only the righteousness of Christ can clothe us. Only the sacrifice of Christ can give us a title to heaven. Jews and Gentiles, educated and uneducated, rich and poor, everyone, no matter what their position or standing in life, must either be saved by Jesus Christ or lost forever. And I could go on in similar vein. But I'll finish with this because our time is gone. J.C. Ryle goes on to say, this doctrine is in perfect harmony with our Lord's own words in the book of John. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So the two texts that Rowan Williams has so much problem about, J.C. Ryle had no such problems. And then he says, I could cut short this part of the subject with one simple argument. God says so. God says so. We hardly need to say any more. Rowan Williams was teaching the heresy of universalism. J.C. Ryle was preaching the truth of God. And tonight, as we do come to a close, I want to challenge you who are here out of Christ. Because it is a very important matter. There is no salvation out of Christ. And you need to realize that just as much as some culture on the other side of the earth that has never heard of Christ and has no gospel and maybe never had a Bible in their hand as well. You who are not saved need to realize this truth just as much as they do. Out of Christ I'm lost. I'm lost and lost forever. There is no salvation out of Christ. You need to come to Him. God says so. God says so in His Word. And tonight I would simply challenge you. Are you going to take God at His Word? Are you going to say, no, Lord, I'll not believe you. When you say there's only one way to go to heaven and that's through your own dear Son, I'm not going to believe you. Is that what you're going to say? Is that what you're going to do tonight? Because if you go on unsaved, that's exactly what you're saying. You're telling the Lord, I don't believe you. Because if you believed the Lord, you'd come to Christ and you'd come to Him tonight. And you'd trust in Him. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no name, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if you're not saved tonight, may you come to Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, O Lord, that this book shall stand no matter what the critics and the scoffers say, no matter what the likes of Rowan Williams say. For, Lord, we know it is eternal truth. And heaven and earth will pass away, but Thy word will never pass away. And, O Lord, we pray that we might be those who receive Thy word and receive the truth of it regarding the uniqueness of Christ, that He is the only Saviour. There is no other way of salvation out of Him. And tonight we pray that there would be those that would come to Thee and seek Thee for salvation. Bless Thy truth to us, O Lord, as we have considered it tonight. Write it upon all our hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.